are thankful for our identity as your child, being the child of God. We are thankful for Jesus who died on the cross for us. We are thankful for our family of brothers and sisters, a spiritual home that we can come to and be loved and love one another. We are thankful for the life that you've given us for this day. This is the day that you have made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. We are thankful for salvation, that this is the day of salvation. We're thankful for the way you've provided Connor this morning. We are thankful that you are with Julie and Jana as they sit outside the surgery room and wait for their mom. Lord, we're thankful that you are indeed before us and behind us, and that we can trust you to have both sides and to lead us and to protect us. And so we're thankful for this morning, Lord, to open up your word, to hear what it is that you have to say to us. And I pray indeed that you would do that. In your name, amen. Amen. Well, if you've had the kind of Thanksgiving weekend I've had, you're exhausted, right? You've come in here, your schedule is all thrown off. You've been staying up too late, getting up too early, sleeping in, messing in, and you've been eating way too much, right? And you're probably not done if the leftovers aren't gone yet. And so all of that, you worked hard early in the week, maybe the week before to get ready, all the stuff that goes with it. And so we all roll in on a morning like today, full but tired. Full but tired. And there's a lot of stuff that causes that. I mean, it's, maybe you've been giving out relationally and it's drained your tank. Maybe you've been giving out physically and you're just physically tired. Whatever it is. But it real often, as we've run into now, we're moving into the whole holiday marathon, back to work tomorrow, back to school tomorrow, whatever. We need strength to carry on. We need the fuel to move forward. And so this morning, that's what we're going to talk about. And we're going to do it by talking about Moses. We've been in Exodus with this whole Hello, My Name is God series. And Moses is the central human figure in the book of Exodus. And he's the great leader that delivers Israel from Egypt. He's one that leads him out of slavery. But as he's doing that, and he's been on the job for months now, it's exhausting. He's had to confront Pharaoh over and over and over again. There's the whole 10 plagues thing. Then he's got to lead this nation of former slaves that are grumbling. He's got to make sure he has, the food and water deals are exhausting. He had the whole confrontation at the Red Sea. It's just ongoing. It's just been this whole thing. And then it kind of culminates in what I'm calling this a good relationship that goes south. It kind of culminates with the event of the golden calf. And if you're not familiar with the golden calf, it really sets up a little ways before that in Mount Sinai when Moses goes up to get the law, and he goes up and God and Israel enter into a covenant. They enter into an agreement where God says, I'll be your God. And the people say, well, we're going to be your people. We'll follow and go. And it's great. I mean, it's kind of a kumbaya sort of moment for a little while. And everything is working wonderfully. God's loving them. They're loving God. It's perfect. Until Moses has to go back up on Mount Sinai and get the full report of the law. Because the Ten Commandments we looked at a few weeks ago begin when God speaks it. And he eventually goes up to write it down on the tablets. But Moses is gone for 40 days. And as he's gone for 40 days, it's just a matter of time before the people begin to think, well, where did God go and where did Moses go? Because, isn't it true that delay, when God's not moving, when we don't see him moving, it seems like he stopped moving, all of a sudden it becomes this threat to our faith, and we get afraid, we get impatient, we get frustrated. And so they make one of the worst decisions ever. They look around at all the other nations who have statues, and they have these tangible forms of God, and they said, what we need is our own God to lead us, something in physical form. So Aaron, Moses' brother, collects all the jewelry. They melt it down. And as Aaron says, out pops the golden calf. And they begin to follow it. And, God gets pretty frustrated over this whole abandonment, this whole rebellion. A bunch of folks die in the process. And there comes a point where God says, I'm done. I'm done. If they're going to break covenant this fast, if they're going to bail on me this fast, I'm done. We're going to get rid of them. Moses, you're now the guy. And I'm going to build a whole nation out of you. And Moses, to his credit, stands in the gap. And he says, no, God, these are your people. You need to stay, And so Moses stands in the gap. And it all, the relationship gets restored, or is the process of being restored. But in the midst of that, it kind of wears Moses down even further. And he comes to this crisis place where he says, I cannot keep leading these people without a deeper connection with you, God. God, I can't do it on my own. I need you, and I need to be whatever I've got with you. I just need more of it. And that's really where we pick up the story. Grab your Bible, turn over to Exodus chapter 33. Second book of the Bible, towards the end of the thing, Exodus 33. And what happens in this kind of crisis where he's exhausted and everything else, Moses is going to ask three really bold, you know, courageous, almost at times rude questions. And I think they're the questions we ask when we're worn down. Because fatigue makes cowards of us all. Fatigue wears us down. And so Moses, and the first question he's going to ask is of God, is a pretty straightforward question. It's like, God, what are you doing? What are you up to? Take a look at verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you're going to send with me. God, you've said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. So, God, if you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so that I can know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." And so what Moses is really saying is saying, God, I need more of you. You've made these wonderful promises about my identity. You told me all of this cool stuff about who I am and how much you love me and how much you know me. And he says, but the real question is, I don't understand what you're doing. I don't understand your methods. I don't understand how you're doing all this stuff. I don't know what you're up to, your plan. I don't know where we're going. I don't understand any of this. And so he asks this great, kind of almost a rude, demanding question of God, tell me now where you're going, where you're headed, what you're doing, so that I can know you better. It's a great question. It's a question we usually have. It's usually in the middle of it, we're looking around going, God, what are you up to? And God answers, which is phenomenal. He just doesn't answer Moses' question. You know, he doesn't tell him the how and the why and all this stuff. Look at what he says in verse 14. The Lord's answer is, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. He doesn't tell him what he's doing. He says, I'm not going to tell you what, I'm going to tell you who. I'm not going to tell you where we're headed, I'm going to tell you that I'm going to go with you in this deal. And he says, I'm going to be in your midst, I'm going to be with you, I'm going to give you the gift of presence, and that is going to be exactly what you need. It's going to bring the peace to your heart that you need, and it's going to satisfy you. What you want all these answers, and the problem is, if you get the answers, it just leads to more questions. What are you doing here? Well, what are you doing there? And what are you doing there? And what are you doing here? And how's that going to work? How's this going to work? And more answers lead to more questions. And God said, I'm not going to answer those. I'm going to give you me. You know, I was talking to one of my good buddies, going through a lot of turmoil, got a lot of tension going on in his life, got, you know, things are going kind of sideways, everything. And so he's gone kind of months and months of uncertainty and not sure where it's going. And so we're sitting together, and I do what I love to do. I start asking all the probing questions. You know, because I just like to poke around and see what I find. And so I'm saying, well, how are you doing? How's your heart? How's your soul? How's your trust? How's your anxiety level? And I want to check all this stuff out, see how he's doing internally, how he's walked with God, how God's stretching him, how God's showing up. And he gave me this great answer. I loved it. He said, he's doing great. Well, tell me why. And he said, well, you know, God's here. And he said, but the thing that stands out to me, and I'm not going to say it the way he did it, but the thing that stood out to me is he said, you know, months ago, as all of this uncertainty started bubbling to the surface in my career and all this other stuff, he said his spouse, his wife, had come alongside and essentially said, you know, I trust you in this. I am with you in this. Wherever God takes us, I will be there and we will be okay. And what that did in that moment is it took all the pressure off. And it's not that there were never more answers. What he had was the gift of presence. Of saying, I am with you through this, which became the, kind of this wind under his wings, and he began to just soar in this. And it's exactly what Jesus says. He never tells us what's going to happen, but he says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. I'm going to walk with you through this wherever it goes. And so Moses says, well, what are you doing? He says, don't worry about what I'm doing. Just know that I'm there as it's going on. Well, Moses knows that things are kind of a mess and the people are kind of a mess. So that leads him to the second question. He says, that's great that you're with us, but will you stay with us? You know, it's one thing that you're here now, but when things begin to go a little sideways, when we begin to screw up a little bit, you know, will you bail? It's the fear that you and I all have that if people see the real us inside, that they're going to walk. And so we live with this image. And there's this fear. Moses, what he's saying is, I'm glad you're with us, but if we just mess this thing up again, are you going to walk away? Look at verse 15. Then Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us everywhere, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go, unless you stay with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth if you don't stay? And so the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you asked because I am pleased with you and I know you by name. And he says, I'm in for the long haul. I'm not going away. Because what Moses is surfacing is this abandonment issue. It's this fear that every one of us have that we're going to get abandoned by the people that love us. Right? It's this sense that everybody is going to walk out. I read about this gal. She's an adult woman up into her 60s and still grappling with this abandonment issue. Because when she was a little girl, one day she went to school, and then when school ended, she went out to the bus stop to wait, and her parents didn't come and pick her up. And she waited, and the parents didn't come and pick her up. And then after a while, the teacher brought her back inside, and they stayed longer waiting for the parents to show up. And finally, when it got ridiculously late in the day, the teacher, and no call, no nothing, the teacher finally said, well, just come home with me, and we'll leave a message, and they'll call. And so the little girl goes home with the teacher. The teacher feeds her a little dinner. The teacher lets her sleep on the sofa. The little girl gets up the next morning, puts her same clothes back on, which was humiliating, and she's afraid everybody's going to know and recognize. And she goes back to school, and finally, later in the day, the parents reach out and say, we're back, we're sorry. And then the answer what they say is, I'm sorry, we were detained. And that's the entire way they respond. And for her whole life, she lives with this fear of abandonment. You know, almost every little kid I know has this fear in the night or in the morning that their parents are going to leave for work or wherever and not come back. We all have this fear of being abandoned. And what Moses is saying, God, you're not going to abandon us, are you? And God says, no, I'm in all the way. I am in. And there's this incredible promise, which leads Moses to his third question, same one we have. And they're like, who are you really? You know, who are you really? What kind of a God makes these promises? What kind of a stays the distance? And in verse 18, Moses again asks this very gutsy thing. He says, Moses said, well, then show me your glory. Show me your glory. And glory, just if you want to think about what glory is, it's not just this shining light thing. Glory in the scriptures is God's awesomeness. It is it's his essence. It is his character. It is who God is, kind of on the inside, the core, the heartbeat of who God is. And Moses says, God, I want to see the real you. And I need that desperately if I'm going to go forward. And look at how God answers in verse 19. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. Moses says, can I see your character? Can I see the core of who you are? And God says, the core of who I am is my goodness. It is the heartbeat of God that God is good to us. Good in everything he does. All that he does is good. And so good is the foundation of his character. And so he says, I'm gonna let my goodness pass by you, and you're going to see my character rooted in my goodness. And the story will go on in a minute, but for you and I, and for really for thousands of years, God's goodness is a tough sell, isn't it? It was tough back in Moses' day, where all the gods were fickle and demanding and harsh. And it's just tough to convince. It's tough to convince folks that God is good. If you had let a little kid pray this week, if some point of your Thanksgiving meals you had a little guy pray, I'd probably prayed this classic basic prayer, right? You know, God is good, God is great. You know, let us thank him for our food. Just that simple, God is good. You know, but goodness is a tough sell. When you start talking to all your buddies that don't know Jesus, you know, these folks who still have questions about Christianity, God's goodness is a tough sell because our knee-jerk response about God is that he's angry, or he's judgmental, or he's intolerant, or that he's some kind of a killjoy that doesn't want anybody having fun. If you're having fun, God's disappointed. It's that God is cold and aloof and distant, that he's unloving, that he's harsh. That's the knee-jerk response. So when you walk up and tell people, well, God is good, most of them are going, I don't know who you're talking about or what you're looking at. But God's goodness is the core of his being. Forever ago, I went skiing up in Colorado. And I had, you know, I have some goggles up there usually. So I've got my goggles. And they come with two different lenses you can swap out based on the sunlight and everything. But one of them was a yellow lens. So I've got my goggles on one day with a yellow lens. And it tints everything yellow. So that when you look at the trees, they have a yellowish tint. When you look at the ski lodge, it has a yellowish tint. When you see people, they have a yellowish tint. When you look at the snow, it's yellow snow, which is very concerning, right? But it tints everything. Everything you see is colored by the lens you're looking through. And men and women, we're looking at life through one of two lenses. You are either looking at God through your troubles. So if the lens you're looking through is your troubles, then God does not look good. You're asking all the questions like, how can a God let all of this stuff happen around me? How does God allow this violence to take place? But if you're looking at your troubles through God's goodness, then it changes everything. And you begin to see a God who's working a plan. You begin to see a God who brings good out of bad. You begin to see a God who's working out his purpose into our lives. And so right now, as you sit here this morning, you have some lenses on. And you're either staring hard at, you're interpreting God by your trouble, and that never leads to hope or faith. Or you're interpreting your troubles through the character of God. And so God comes up and says, I'm going to show you my goodness. I'm going to let you see my goodness. And he says, look, and God is great. He says, if I show you all of my goodness, if I show you all of my glory, it is going to blow your mind and you can't handle it. And he says, so what we're going to do is we're going to go up on the mountain and I'm going to stick you in a little crack of the rock. And God says, I'm going to put my hand over you and then I'm going to walk by and you're going to just see the vapor trails, the back of my glory. The back, because that's all you can handle. You can only handle a little bit of my glory. And so sure enough, that's exactly what happens. And in chapter 34, they go up on the mountain and there's one of these great statements of faith where God describes his character. Because here's the deal, God's glory, his character, is going to be the source of your strength, okay? And that's what Moses says, I need the strength to go on. God says, here's what you need. You need a good look at me. And the more, look at what Dan DeHaan says at the top of your outline. He says, it's the conscious worship of God's character that conforms us to what we worship. We always become what we worship. And what God longs to teach us is then we have nothing left but God. God is enough. And you see what he's saying? He's saying the more you focus, the more you stare at, the more you connect and consciously absorb the character of God, that is the very thing that changes you. Whatever you're staring at, that's what you're being transformed into. And he says the highest calling is to do that. So look at what happens. Let's get down to verses 1 through 4. Moses is getting some stone tablets together so we can go up and get a second set. Look at verse 5. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord, or Yahweh. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming. And beginning there, we're going to see this kaleidoscope. I've just narrowed it down to 6. We could probably get expanded to 12 different kind of components of his character so that you see the heartbeat of God. And the first thing you see is that God is knowable. God is knowable. See, he says that the Lord came down in the cloud. He came to be present with Moses. And men and women, you got to get your head around this. This is the God of the universe. This is the creator, the all-powerful one, who is making himself vulnerable so that we can know him. He's not hiding. He's not aloof. God wants you to know him. God wants to have this wide-open relationship with each and every one of you. not one that has to go through some priest, not one that has to go through all the rituals. It's just an open love relationship between you and him. That's what he longs for. And so God comes. Moses said, I need you. And God says, here I am. Know me. Know me. And the second component of God's glory is character, is goodness. He says that God is tenderly compassionate. Look at what God says. He says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God. These two words, compassionate and gracious, are just filled. They are ripe with tenderness, with this kind of feeling of closeness. And matter of fact, if you want to write down just a couple of words beside this, you just might write it down, stooping down. Both of these words have the idea that God comes near and stoops down to us. He gets down on our level. And so what you might envision it this way. This is kind of, see, like my posture here in the church, because you got to have this in a big, so you can see in the very back, because if I'm standing on the floor, you can't see so well, so they'll always elevate the speaker. But there's a sense, by being up here, there's a sense of, you know, being superior, higher than, which of course we know is true, but that's a different, you know, but right, there's this sense of up and above. And so if I wanted to, I could be very aloof and distant. But what God is saying, even though his distance is even greater than ours, he stoops down to us. He doesn't just stay here and say, look, you guys, make your way up to me. He says, I'm going to come down to you. I'm going to come down on your level. But even now in this place, like there's still a sense of you're sitting and I'm above. And so what God is really saying is, I'm going to get down literally on your level, eyeball to eyeball, up in your business, all bothered. Yeah, no, hey, you know. But I mean, if there's this sense, what God is going to do is come to you. So, like a little child, if a little child is struggling, it's the loving person gets down on their level and hugs them up, right? If there's somebody who's wounded, they're laying on the floor. They're the person that stoops down to take care for their wounds. You know, it's the good teacher that doesn't talk up here and talk down, but gets down on the level of the student so they can learn. And so both of these words have this idea of a God who stoops down to us. Right, see, that's the beauty of Jesus, is that God in heaven left the glories of heaven and took on not just humanity, not just flesh and blood, but he took on the lowest form of humanity and became a servant, and the lowest kind of servant, to die on the cross. And so Jesus, as we enter into Christmas, I mean, just think about the reality that Jesus comes as an insecure, weak baby. He stoops to the lowest level. He doesn't ride it up on the sky in some big glory. He comes down to us, into our humanity. And it's not just an event. The way God speaks, he says, this is who I am. I am God serves because he is a serving God. For Jesus to serve us was not like a one-off deal. It was not like this is the heartbeat of God, to stoop down and care for those people around him. It's a beautiful picture. And what God is saying is, this is me. This is how I work. This, you need to understand, this is part of his glory, is to serve and come down on our level. The third component of God's glory, of his goodness, is that God is patient. God is patient. See what it says? It says, the Lord, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger. I mean, this is so different from what we normally think. Somewhere tucked in the back of every one of our minds is an idea that God is always mad and always looking for a way to blast us. We kind of have this idea that God is like the Incredible Hulk, who's always mad and always looking for something to smash, you know. But what God is saying is, yeah, there is an anger. God is slow to anger, so we can't get to anger. But that's not the norm. That's the abnormal. God's first choice, you know, is to bless. He is looking for a way to bless us, not to judge us. You know, it always cracks me up when people come to church, maybe they hadn't been to church for a long time, maybe, Maybe they've never been in a church, whatever it is. Maybe they've been living some wild and raucous life, whatever it may be. And I'll meet somebody often the first time they come. It always cracks me up because, they don't have new material. You know, it's the same thing every time. They show up and they go, and they'll say something like, well, I hope your fire insurance is paid up, right? Or I wouldn't stand too close. I figure a lightning bolt is coming down. I hadn't been in church for a while. You see what they're saying? Our default thought is that we get out of line a little bit, and God is looking for an opportunity to zap us. And so many of you guys, we struggle with this fear that you screw up a little bit, and you are sure that God has it out for you. But what God is saying is that he has this incredible patience, this incredibly long fuse, that he will warn and love and woo and work, and because he's looking for a way to pour out blessing on us, not to somehow judge and blast us. And so that's, again, the heartbeat of God is to just, and I love this because there's a sense of self-restraint within God that he doesn't just fly off the handle. Again, there's this tenderness of patience with us. The fourth component you see is this, is that God is consistently loving, committed to loving. Look back again at verse 6, and it says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands. And this is it's a really cool Hebrew word here that's a little bit difficult for us to translate because we don't have an exact parallel in the English language. But it's the idea of a committed covenant love that will not end on God's part. And what God is saying is we entered into covenant. We entered into relationship. And he says, I will never stop loving you. Sometimes it's translated loving kindness. Sometimes it's translated loyal love. But the idea behind it is a committed forever, I won't stop loving you no matter what. It is an unconditional forever, and it's a love that flows out of God's heart. It's a decision he makes, not based on how good we are, not based on anything we do. It is a decision God makes in covenant, in commitment, and he will never, ever, 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 ever stop loving us. And if we are unfaithful, he continues to be faithful to love. And it's a powerful, strong word of his love lasting forever. And let me give you the fifth. It's that God is quick to forgive. It says, the Lord, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. God doesn't just say, I like to forgive. He gives three different words for sin, three different ways to kind of do wrong, if you will. And wickedness, each one of them has a different feel or meaning. Wickedness is a willful decision on your part to do the wrong thing. It's when you know it's the right thing and you say, I don't care what the right thing is, I'm going to do this wrong thing anyway. It is a willful choice on your part to do wrong. Rebellion is just what it says it is. You've got an authority, and you have this attitude that you can't tell me what to do. You cannot be the boss of me. I will do what I want to do. And sin, the third word, is when you're trying to do the right thing. You're given all you've got to do the right thing. You just can't get there. You fall short. You miss the mark. And so many of you experienced that this weekend. You said, I am not going to overeat. But you fell short, right? Or you were with family and you went in saying, I am not going to lose my temper. Or you said, I'm going to control the words coming out of my mouth. And then you had to go clean the mess up. You were shooting for the high goal. You just fell short. And so what God says is he is forgiving. Whether you are willfully saying, I won't do it, whether you've got a rebellious spirit saying, you can't make me, or whether you're giving it your very best shot, but it falls short. He says, God forgives quickly, rapidly. And that leads to six. But God is still holy and just. Part of his goodness is his holiness and his justice. Verse 6 says, The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents of the third and fourth generation. And what he's saying is this. It's really good. It's important he says this. Because he's not saying like he's not like Santa Claus, just kind of ta-taing along. Oh, that's fine. It's no big deal. Just live any way you want to. I'll be forgiven. No, he says, I'm holy. There's still a standard. You know, and we want him to have this standard. We want wrong to be dealt with appropriately, especially somebody else's wrong. You know, we want people to be held accountable. We don't want to let the guilty skate and slide with no standards here. And so God says he is still holy and just. In spite of all of his loving, he will still hold the standard up. Which brings us back again to Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's holiness and justice. We're all the sinners. We're all the ones who are both wicked, rebellious, sinful. Well, that's us. And we're way worse off than we think we are. You know, we've done way more off the game than we should have. And yet God is still loving and holy. And the solution is for Jesus to become a man and to live the sinless life and all of the sin of the world be placed on him so that all justice would be placed on Jesus so that when he dies on the cross, then he dies for all of us and he becomes the sin bearer. So that now God's both his love and forgiveness and his holiness and justice are satisfied in Jesus as we trust him as our Savior. We experience that. And so God says, this is me. This is my glory. And it passes before Moses and we get a glimpse as well. And so what do we do with that? How do we respond to that? How do you and I right here, not there, right here do this? Let me give you two quick thoughts. One is this, is we bow down. We do exactly what Moses did. We bow down in humble worship. Look at verse 8. See, after all this is over, Moses' instinctive response is to bow to the ground at once in worship. As Moses gets just a taste, a hint of the glory of God, it is so overwhelming that his initial response is to bow before God. And what happens in that moment is that Moses is crystal clear on the depth of his inadequacy and sin and rebellion and idolatry and how unworthy of God's love he is. And at the same time, he is overwhelmed by how much God loves him in spite of who he is. And he falls on his face. You know, when Isaiah experience and meets up with the glory of God, he is consumed with his own sin and his sense of unworthiness. When John, in a revelation, it comes face to face with the glory of God, he falls at the feet of Jesus. When Paul sees the glory of God on the Damascus Road, he is literally struck blind and can barely handle the experience. When we come to grips with who God really is, and how bad we are, if you will, how much we need him, and how unworthy we are, and how much he loves us anyway, our only response is to fall before God and say, I am unworthy, but you love me anyway. It's not the liver quiver of a great song. It is a sense of an unbelievable gratitude that the God of heaven would love me in spite of who I am and love me completely. And we fall on our face in worship. Second way we respond to this is to do what Moses did to begin with, and we keep staring into God's glory. We keep staring into God's glory. See, Moses says, God, I need to know you better. Show me your glory. And God says, here it is. He unveils it for him to take a look at, to get a peek at, a little bit of it. And what it tells us in Exodus, we didn't really read this part, but what it tells us is that when Moses comes face to face with God, Moses' face begins to glow. He begins to radiate. And so that everybody can tell he's been with God because his face is radiating. And eventually, he begins to wear a veil a little bit to hide that because it was intimidating to folks. And then it began to fade a little bit, and he was embarrassed by that. And so, but he would continue to meet with God and begin continue to radiate God's glory. Well, what that means for us is different, because we're not going to go to a little tent outside of here and sit down with the glory of God and have our face shine. In the New Testament, with Jesus, it works this way. In John chapter 1, it tells us that Jesus came, and it tells us that he took on flesh and blood, and within the flesh and blood of Jesus, it says it this way. It says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, his character, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of God's grace and truth, that Jesus is the embodiment of the very glory of God. The character of God is all consumed in Jesus, so that when you see Jesus, you see God. Then we follow the story a little bit further, and a little later on, Paul writes in Colossians, and he says that Christ in you is the hope of glory. That when you trust Christ, when you cross the line of faith and you trust Christ, Christ moves inside of you. And now Christ is in you, transforming you into the same glory that is God. We begin to experience God's glory. Now, if you don't mind, take your Bible, turn over to 2 Corinthians. I want you to see this. Okay, so 2 Corinthians is about 90% of the way through. It's all the way towards the back. You know, you find the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, then Acts, then Romans. And then 1 and 2 Corinthians, I'd like you to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. You know, turn there in your app, your Bible, whatever you got, digital, analog, however you're getting there. And in this passage, Paul is writing about this exact event we've been looking at, where Moses is going and seeing the face, and he's got the veil and all of this, and his radiating face. But look at verse 16. He says, but whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil between us and God is taken away. When you trust Christ, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. As God moves into your life, there's freedom. Now pick up verse 18. It says, and we all, everyone who's a believer, who with unveiled faces contemplate, stare into the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. See, what he's saying is this, is that when you stare at Christ, Christ begins to function as kind of this magic mirror. That when you stare at Christ, you don't just see yourself, you see who Jesus is. And the more you stare at the character, the glory of Christ, that mirror begins to reflect back on you and change you so that you begin to reflect what you see in the mirror. What he's saying is that the more you meditate, the more you chew on, the more you reflect on who Christ is, the more you contemplate who Christ is, it begins to change you so that you begin to reflect that very same glory. You from a little glory to a little more glory to a little more glory to a little more glory to a whole lot of glory. And all those six things we just looked at from the character of God, they become true of you. So the Christ in you is the hope of your transformation into the very glory of God. Not some radiant shining, but into the very character of the goodness of God. The more you reflect on Christ, the more confident and easy it is for you to be knowable and to be vulnerable, to let people inside and to drop the facade and no longer be hiding all the time. The more you stare into the face of Christ, the more tenderly compassionate you become. So you no longer stand aloof, but you are able to kneel and to stoop and to serve the people around you. The more you reflect on Christ, the more patient you become. And the slower you are to anger, the slower you are to need to have it your way. And there's this self-restraint of patience that begins to take over you. And the more you become consistently loving, the committed, and in all the way, you become quick to forgive. So that you don't hold grudges, you let these things go, and you become holy and just and transformed. And really what he's saying is the more you stare into the glorious face of Christ, the more you reflect on his character, the more you soak up in his word and in moments like this and in creation and all of this, you begin to see who it begins to do a work in you that you move from where you are right now so that inch by inch, moment by moment, you are transformed a little bit, a little bit, a little bit, and a little bit, until eventually you begin to reflect Jesus. You begin to act like Jesus. You begin to talk and to love like Jesus. And you begin to experience truly the glory of the character of God unleashed in and through you. Now, it doesn't get finalized to get to heaven so that when you see Jesus face to face, you become like him. But all through our lives, a little bit by little bit by little bit by little bit, inch by inch, by small and slow step, you are transformed glory to glory till you're like Christ. It's no longer a fading glory. It is a permanent glory of transformation. And so stare deep into him. Spend time with him so that you can be transformed. All right, you guys, let's pray. Our time is gone. Lord, I thank you for this morning. Thank you for the story of Moses as he is confronted with your glory. But Lord, more than anything else, I am grateful that you are a God who wants us to know you. I am grateful that you are a God who humbles yourself. Lord, we can't hardly humble ourselves. And here you are, the God of heaven, stooping to serve us. Lord, that's just overwhelming, and I thank you for it. Lord, I pray for my friends and myself as we are here. We're fatigued from a long weekend. We're fatigued from the long journey. We're fatigued from really giving a lot of ourselves. And Lord, my prayer is that you will refresh them with yourself. That this morning of staring into your character would move them up the glory train a little bit, but it would also fuel them with hope and expectation and the ability to carry on to face what is ahead. And so, Lord, today, would you be our hope? Thank you again for these good folks. In your name, amen.